right, let's go ahead now and turn to Joshua chapter 23, where we come to, That's mine, okay, thank you. Joshua chapter 23, where we will read about the end of the era, end of that era. We come now to the end of the book of Joshua, and also at the end of Joshua's life. When he was 40 years old, as Moses' assistant, he and the rest of Israel followed Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness. He was one of 12 men that spied out the promised land. Now, he and Caleb had come back with a good report and also with a call for the people to enter into the land. Back in Numbers chapter 13, we read several months ago that Caleb was kind of the spokesman for he and Joshua. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, God's with us. What's the question? Let's go in. Let's do this. But the people sided with the 10 other guys who had the bad report. The men who had gone up with him said, "Well, hey, we're not able to go against the people in the land. They're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Well, the people were so upset over the message of Joshua and Caleb, they're about ready to stone him to death and would have done so had not God intervened. But then God spoke and he condemned all of the Jews, the Israelites, to wander through the wilderness for the next 40 years. Until all who were 20 years and above coming out of Egypt had died. Except for two, which were Joshua and Caleb. They were 40 years old at that time. So by the time they get to the promised land some 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb are 80 years old. And the next oldest person in Israel is 60. So there were 20 years the senior of everybody else. Well, by the time they came 40 years later to the border of the promised land, Moses was permitted by the Lord to stand on Mount Nebo and look over the Jordan River into the promised land, but he was told that he could not enter in because of disobeying God earlier on. And so now an 80-year-old Joshua was to lead Israel into the promised land. And they came in, and for many years they fought against the inhabitants of the land and had victory wherever they went. But now it's 30 years after that event. Joshua is 110 years old. He knows that the day of his death is drawing near. But though the land had rest from war, Joshua knew that seeds of trouble had been sown in the hearts of the people. There was trouble among the people. So he called all Israel together and exhorted them to repent and to become wholehearted in their love and their faithfulness to the Lord. He also warned them that if they continued in their compromises, continued to give in a little bit here and there, eventually the problems would be so great that the Lord would have no choice but to remove them from the land, that land that he had first caused them to inherit. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we read that Joshua commands Israel to finish the job. They were in the land, most of the battles had been fought and won, but yet there were still pockets of resistance. And so Joshua commanded Israel to finish the job. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from their enemies all around them, or round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you.'" It had been 10, maybe 15 years since their last major battle. And they fought and they won. "For as long as Israel sought after the Lord always gave them victory." And that's a big lesson for us. As long as we're seeking after God, God gives us the victory. Verse 4, "See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations I have cut off as far as the great sea westward," which of course is the Mediterranean. And the last several chapters, we had read about the division of the land and what tribes settled where and so on and so forth. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will expel them. Those pockets of resistance, the ones that Israel had allowed to remain in the land. God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, and so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Now again, the major battles were over, but there were small pockets of resistance throughout the land, pagan idol worshipers that Israel was content to let live among them. Last time we read, however, this tribe did not drive out all the inheritance, all the inhabitants, but they remained in the land to this day. And this other tribe did not drive them all out, but let some of them remain. And so we saw this as kind of a pattern where they did a lot of the work, but they didn't do the job completely. You know, one thing that my wife has sometimes challenged me about is leaving jobs half done. You know, having jobs done good enough, but yet never quite finishing them. And it's frustrating to her, to anybody else who wants to use the thing I was working on, wants to enjoy the thing. And so it's to my fault that I don't finish the job. And that's what it was with Israel. They didn't finish the job. And so Joshua commands Israel to go ahead and finish the job. And he lets them know, hey, look, you've given the enemy a little bit. But if you give the enemy an inch, he's going to take a mile. You can't compromise in this way. Because it's no problem now, but yet in the future, it's going to be a huge problem. Therefore, verse 6, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So again, in light of the past battles and victory, yet now Joshua says you need more courage. You need to become very courageous. You know, the courage that one needs to fight a battle is little compared to the courage it takes to keep on obeying the word of God. You know, a soldier in the heat of battle can overcome his great fear and can accomplish incredible things he never thought possible. Now, many of us have never been in a battle, but I'm sure many of us have played sports. Athletes, some of the best athletes under great pressure can, as they say, step up and do amazing things that even surprise themselves. So in the heat of the moment, heat of the battle, or in the pressure time when the clock's ticking down, the best athletes, the greatest soldiers are able to rise above and they're able to accomplish great things. But when the battle's over or when the game has come to an end and then that athlete or that soldier goes out among the world that is more than willing to cater to the lusts of his or her flesh, it's then that the real pressure is on. Because then it's our walk with God that matters. Those other times, it doesn't matter. If you're a soldier and there's bullets flying around you, you pray, Lord, if it takes me, I'm going to be home with you. I mean, that's an easy prayer to pray, isn't it? Lord, I'm depending on you for everything. But when you're out in the world and no bullets are flying, or when there's no clock ticking down, then temptation comes along. And I think that's where the real battle occurs. That's when we need to be of utmost courage. It takes real courage to say at that point, no, I'm not going to give in to sin. But I'm going to honor God who created me for his purposes, not for mine. That's real courage. And so Joshua says, have real courage. Be very courageous. To keep. Notice it's not to drive out the enemies, but be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. And lest, verse 7, you go among these nations who remain among you. Be courageous to wholeheartedly follow after God, lest you go out among these other nations. You shall not, he tells them, you shall not make mention of the names of their gods. Don't even know what the names of their gods are. And nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them. So don't even take an interest in the gods of the pagans. Don't even become familiar with their names. You know, I remember years ago going to a youth pastor conference, and It's fascinating to hear a bunch of different senior pastors. And I was young at the time, you know, I was just youth pastor, a couple few years into it. And so I'm hanging on every word that's said, and this one guy gets up and says, you know, we need to relate to the youth of today. We need to know what music they're listening to, what movies they're watching. We need to relate to them so that we can bring them away from that stuff into what we want them to know. And I thought, okay, I need to relate. I'm writing that down on my notes. Next guy gets up and he says, you know what? We don't need to relate to anybody. We need to transcend. The kids don't want us to try to relate to them. Because when we do, we look goofy anyway. Christians are always 3 to 5 years behind the times, you know, and we all look dorky trying to relate to the world. You know, let's just not try that. In fact, let's transcend. Let's give them something they've never seen, something that we know is far better, far superior. So, not relatability, but transcendency. And I like that. And just like Joshua saying to Israel, don't try to relate to them. You don't need to know what their gods are all about. Just know the truth. Walk in the truth. But, verse 8, you shall hold fast to the Lord your God. So don't know the names of the pagan gods. You just hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Now one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. By the way, he's not just speaking hyperbole. He's not just giving some great, gross exaggeration. You know, one man chases 1,000. As we read on in Israel's history, there was a day when Gideon led 300 men into battle against the Midianites, who were numbered into the hundreds of thousands. And those 300 men were able to put the hundreds of thousands of Midianites, and the Bible says they're camels without number, were able to put them to fear and to flight. And then years after that, you have Jonathan, the first king's son, and his armor bearer saying, you know, let's go up against the Philistines. The Lord can defeat them. If the Lord's on our side, God can defeat them with few as he could with many. So why don't you and I go and try to fight against them and see what happens? And the armor bearer said, oh, okie doke. And so these two guys go in the midst of this huge camp of the Philistines, and they start to swing and hack and cut into pieces, and they're destroying these guys. And this huge army runs in fear. Two of these men chasing several thousand of them away. And finally, the rest of Israel, oh man, somehow we got the upper hand. Let's go after them. And they chased after them as well. The Lord is for you, who can be against you? If God is fighting for you, nothing can stand against you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. Verse 12, or else, so if you're walking with God, trusting in Him, loving Him, then God's going to give you victory on every hand. But if you don't, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you. So if you try to keep peace with them, in fact, you try to intermarry with them. Now, God's not against racial intermarriage. What God was against was believers in God marrying believers in a false god. Just as he is with us Christians, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Jesus have with the devil? You're a child of God. Therefore, and speaking specifically to unmarried people, because we married, we're already in our relationship. But for those who are unmarried, you're not allowed to, by God, to marry somebody outside your faith. So be careful who you give your heart out to. Be careful you don't fall in like with somebody who's not walking with God. Don't make peace with the enemy. Don't try to unite with them because they will be your downfall. I can't tell you how many couples, typically it's the wife, occasionally it's the husband, who married a non-believer and 10, 20, 30 years down the road, they just mourn their lives because their spouse doesn't want to walk with God. It's very sad. And they knew better. They knew better. So, don't make marriages with them. Don't go into them and they with you. Know for certain, verse 13, that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. If you try to link up with the enemy, then God's going to stop driving out the nations from before you. They shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Ouch. You get a little piece of dust in your eye, how bad that can be. Imagine getting poked in the eyeball with a thorn. That would be no fun. It'd blind you. Until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. If you allow them to remain, your enemy will cause you to become painfully blinded to the ultimate plan, which is your destruction. Now, in verses 14 through 16, Joshua warns Israel that God always keeps his word. Verses 14 through 16, God warns Israel that God always keeps his word. If they remain faithful to the Lord, then God promised to perform his good word for them. But if they should rebel against God, then bad things would happen. Verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. We're all going to die one day or another. Joshua knew that his time was short. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, not one word of them has failed. God has always kept his word. So Joshua is asking them, why would you even consider what the enemy has to offer? God's always kept his word. You know in your hearts, you know in your souls. God has defeated these enemies. Now, why would you therefore want to link up with those whom God had already defeated? Why would you want to be a part of that? Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things that have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Now, Joshua apparently realized, he knew that the seeds of rebellion had already been planted in the hearts of Israel. And unless they rooted them out, eventually those seeds would grow. Eventually the weeds, so to speak, of their rebellion would overcome them, from which they couldn't recover. And by the way, notice back in verse 14 where we read, and all have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Speaking of God's promises to them, everything came to pass. God has always kept his word up until today. He's batting 1,000. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that God has made that have all come to pass up until this day. The last ones have to do with the last days, the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation, during which will be the rise of the Antichrist and all that stuff. And then the Lord coming back with us to establish his kingdom. Since God's word has already come to pass with 100% accuracy, we can rest assured that the last few remaining prophecies will also come to pass in short time. So, as we close out this chapter, let me say, be encouraged, hang in there, remain faithful to the Lord, because he's coming soon and you will see the fulfillment of his promises. Chapter 24, the last chapter in the book of Joshua. In verses 1 through 13, Joshua gives Israel a lesson in their own history. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads are judges and officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Some, why don't you guys just go ahead and shut that off? Thanks. Some 600 years before Joshua was speaking, Abraham, his name was Abram at the time, he was living in what today is Iran. Actually, kind of where Iran and Iraq meet. They're on the Euphrates River in a... I have power there. Well, you know, when you think about it, I mean, you guys have done such a great job over the years. We'll let this night slide. Anyway, so he lived by the Euphrates River. And then it says in verse 3, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir, the region known as Edom, which is southeast of the Dead Sea. I gave him the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I also sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt according to what I did among them." There was, by the time Israel came down into Egypt until God levied the plagues against them, it was 430 years. "And then afterward I brought you out." Verse 6, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea," that'd be the Red Sea. "The Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them." You know the story, he parted the Red Sea. Israel went through on dry ground. The Egyptian army tried to follow in, and then God closed the waters on top of them. "And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, for 40 years. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites," which is just south of the land of Israel, the south of the Promised Land, "who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse." You remember Balaam and the false prophet and riding his donkey in rebellion against God, and the Lord gave the donkey a voice. And, you know, "Why are you beating me?" And it was a very funny story. And so Balak called Balaam to curse Israel. "But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand." Now that's all he mentions about that event. What I find remarkable was the absence of their sin that they committed in worshiping the false god Baal of Peor, which included sexual immorality with the enemy's women. So he doesn't even mention this to Israel. It's been, 40, 50 years since that event. Something that many of the people were still painfully aware of. You know, sometimes the things we've done in the past stick with us a long, long time, hard to forget. Sometimes never will we forget. But what's fascinating to me is the Holy Spirit, through Joshua, chooses to not mention that horrible blight, that horrible sin committed by Israel. Years later, King David, after the deal with Bathsheba, after it was all exposed and David finally repented, he wrote these words: "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is a man whose sin is covered." He writes about the blessedness of the one who is forgiven by God. In Romans, the Apostle Paul picks up on that, and he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." How awesome, how blessed it is to know that God does not hold anything against us. In the book of Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 10, verse 17, that their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, God has a good memory. He remembers everything except for that which he chooses to put out of his mind. And you know what he chooses to put out of his mind? Our sins. God does not remember any of our sins because they've all been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been cleansed. They are gone. As Corrie ten Boom, a lady who survived the German Nazi concentration camps, years later she wrote, God drops our sins in a sea of forgetfulness and then posts a no fishing sign. Amazing story if you ever have a chance to read her books. But I love that. He drops our sins in the sea of forgetfulness and then posts a no fishing sign. Again, in Hebrews 10, it says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then in Hebrews 11, the next chapter, he mentions several people there that are included in the hall of faith. And one thing that is never mentioned is any of their sins. Though many of them did commit gross, egregious, sinful acts against God and against people. Yet because they trusted in God, God chooses to remember their great deeds, but their sins and their lawless deeds are remembered no more. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we're told throughout the New Testament that we've been justified. When somebody is justified, it means they are declared innocent of any and all charges. Now, we were guilty of them, but yet because of Jesus taking our place, in punishment, we are now justified. And I like how one pastor puts it, just if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees us. Justified, never sinned. Ever. That's good news, gang. God doesn't see any of our sins. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, through Joshua, in repeating Israel's history, he leaves out purposefully that horrible, sinful act of aligning themselves with Baal of Peor and the Midianite women and all. Just overlooks it. Aren't you glad that God has forgotten your sins? Verse 11. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorite, Perizzite, Canaanite, Hittite, and all those other ites. But I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. So God miraculously sent in a whole bunch of hornets or wasps or whatever they were. And, you know, it started to infest the people's homes, and the people fled. As I would too. I remember being on a ladder and trying to paint underneath the eaves and accidentally coming across a wasp nest. It only took a couple of them, in fact, really only one, to almost cause me to fall off the ladder to run in fear and fright and look for chemicals. I can't imagine just clouds of these hornets coming in, just driving out the enemy and chasing them far away, and then Israel coming in. Thanks for the house. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwelt in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. They had 15 years or more of just enjoying the blessings and benefits of God delivering the land over to them. Then in verses 14 through 28, Joshua, after he repeats their history, he then urges the people to wholly follow the Lord. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Apparently, some of the Jews had gone back into idol worship. You know, it's sad how God defeats the enemy and all the false gods associated with them, and Israel sees the powerful hand of God, and yet now they want to go worship the gods that the true and living God defeated? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, sin doesn't ever make sense. You know, sometimes people commit sinful acts and we're left to wonder, why would he do that? And there's no figuring it out. Sin is senseless. And you'll just give yourself a headache trying to figure out why a person did what they do or what they've done. Just like you can't reason with unreasonable people, you cannot understand why a person does some sinful act. Now in verse 15, Joshua, he says, look, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, you know, if that's why you're going after other gods, because for some reason you thought it's a bad thing to serve the true and living God, then you choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as far as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose who you want, but I'm going to serve God. So will my family. You know, Jesus made it very clear. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being the false god that represented money. Now, a lot of people try, even in the Christian church, to serve the true God and mammon. But the Lord says that's impossible. You'll love one and hate the other. They're diametrically opposed. Years after this event, the prophet Isaiah would confront Israel and say to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They were just dumbfounded. What? You mean we can't do both? We can't have our cake and eat it too? We can't go know that we're going to go to heaven, but yet during the rest of the week go and party and do whatever we want? I mean, we can't come to church and sing I Surrender All and yet the rest of the week go listen and watch a whole bunch of bad stuff? I can't have it. Why can't we? Because you can't. God won't honor that. You see, it's Satan that wants us to try to balance our walk with God with flirting around and playing with the world. But you know, that's a dangerous place to be. Jesus warned us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And those that are trying to balance out the two are going to possibly be in for a rude awakening one day. So Joshua lays this down. If you want to serve Baal, whatever, but me and my house, we're going to serve God. Verse 16, the people answered and said, oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorite who dwell in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. We wouldn't dare serve any other gods, they said. And Joshua, oh yeah? Then what are these idols in your homes? We would never go after these pagan gods. Really? Then what are these little shrines you have in your homes? Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You cannot try to serve God and at the same time seek after the lusts of your flesh. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you this good. Josh and the people said to Joshua, oh no, but we will serve the Lord. And then so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself. You've chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, oh yes, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Now, you tell me, did Israel keep their commitment? Did they continue to follow wholly after the Lord their God? No. Nope. History teaches us that eventually the northern 10 kingdoms were conquered, destroyed by the Assyrians because the northern 10 kingdoms had given themselves over to false gods and idolatry. And then also the southern 2 kingdoms were eventually conquered by Babylon for the same reason. About 25 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, some archaeologists got down to the level where there were homes at the time of the Babylonian conquest. You remember Burnt Home? When we went, Jim, there was a house in Jerusalem that they called it the Burnt House. I don't know if you remember that or not. But it was a home that existed at the time of when Babylon came in and destroyed it and set the city on fire and all. What they found in that strata was that in every home, there were dozens of little idols, false gods, that represented physical lusts and passions. Asherah, Baal, Molech, and on and on and on. All these little idols, all there in the house, the houses that were destroyed by the Babylonians. So, as God had sworn, because Israel turned their backs on God, God allowed them to be conquered by their enemies. Verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, the silent witness. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And so Joshua let all the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Finally, in verses 29 through 33, Joshua goes to the eternal promised land. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, you know, he was the one, the son of Israel, who had saved his brothers when the famine first hit, which caused the Jacob and his sons to come down into Egypt in the first place. And so Joseph gave instructions that when Israel's finally delivered from Egypt, that they were to carry his bones with them and bury them in the promised land. The bones of Jacob, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had brought up or bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. So now the high priest dies. And they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the mountains of Ephraim. You remember Phinehas. At this point, now he's the high priest, but Phinehas was the one who some 30 or more years earlier was zealous and pinned the Israelite man and the Midianite woman to the ground with his javelin. The whole issue with the worshiping Baal of Peor and Balaam and the Midianite women and all. He was zealous. He killed the Jewish man for giving in to the lust of his flesh with a Midianite woman. And Phinehas then led Israel for many years until he died. And then the Lord raised up a judge by the name of Othniel. But we're going to read about that later in the next month after the Christmas season when we get into the book of Judges. Now, Joshua and Eleazar and eventually Phinehas, they closed their eyes on this side and opened them on the other. And should the Lord tarry, which I don't believe he is. I guess almost since I got saved, I believe that Jesus is coming back at any moment. And it's been 30 years now. He's closer to coming back now than he was back then. Should he tarry? And I don't think he will. Should he tarry, then he is going to pick us off one at a time. Which is, kind of a harsh way of saying we're all going to meet Jesus face to face one day, individually. Which is true. We're born, no guarantees in life. If we make it through the childbirth process, then it's one fun experience after another. Potty training, zits, blind dates, junior high, high school, college, getting a job, getting married, having kids, hoping that they will like you. And then you die. Question, are you ready? Because what you and I do for God is going to remain forever. Our faith in Jesus gets us into heaven. Our service unto him becomes reward in heaven. Now, heavenly reward might not mean a whole lot to you right here and now. I don't know exactly what heavenly reward will be. But I do know it's going to mean a whole lot to me then. So, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Did I ever tell you the story of my sweater that I won on the Wheel of Fortune? I was on the show, The Wheel of Fortune, the games, the real one. I was 18 years old. I was the three-day champion. Yes, those game shows do pay off. First two, I won. The third day, I was beaten by a lady chicken farmer from Alabama. Not that that has anything to do with anything, but the wheel just didn't spin kindly for me that third day. At the time, the way they did the money, or they didn't give out money, they gave out prizes. They had that big carousel that turned around, and from each room you would pick stuff. For $200, I'd like that overpriced thing, and for $500, I'd like that overpriced thing, and they gave prizes. One of the prizes I got was a gift certificate to Giorgio of Beverly Hills there on Rodeo Drive, and so I got my $150 gift certificate. I was able to get a sweater and a pair of socks, and this is back in 1982. So today it would be like $500 for that same sweater and a pair of socks. So anyway, it was this brown wool, I guess it was cashmere sweater. It was kind of nice, V-neck, had a little Giorgio Beverly Hills emblem on it, and I thought, okay, this is kind of cool. So I wore it that fall and winter, and then, you know, spring and summer, and you put it up in the closet. That next fall, I get it out, I open it up, there are all these holes in it. Some moths had decided they like cashmere also. And so they chewed a bunch of holes in my Giorgio of Beverly Hills, my Wheel of Fortune sweater. I'm like, come on, that's silly. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Man and I were married back in 1986. And we went on our honeymoon, and we came back, and now we're going to live together in our apartment. I go to that apartment that I had alone, I want to be clear here, by myself. I had lived in, and for a couple of months before we got married, we had this carport, and it had a locker area up above where you park your cars, and you could put your stuff in there. I come back, and the thing's broken open, and whatever we had put in there, camping equipment and all sorts of other stuff, was gone. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 2:45 in the morning, years later, I hear a funny sound. My van start up and drive off by itself down the road. They stole the van. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This doesn't make any sense to put a lot of hope and a lot of feeling and a lot of emotion in things. Therefore, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. Oh, it's nice to have stuff when we have it and enjoy it, but let's not become so emotionally attached to it that should it be ripped from our hands, we're going to hurt. I remember somebody gave the analogy of, let's say you're holding onto a rope, and somebody much stronger than you comes along, grabs the other end of the rope, and yanks on it. The tighter you grip, the more it will hurt. But if you have a loose grip on it, then the thing just slides out, and you're not hurt at all. It's the same with possessions, because there are plenty of others out there that are stronger than you. Moths that are stronger than your will to keep the thing intact. And it'll rip it out of your hands. Well, if you have a light grip on it, no problem. Hard grip on it, it's going to burn your hand. So with things, let's keep a light grip. The only thing we should cling to completely is our Lord and Savior, not knowing anything about the false gods, don't care about them, don't want to know about them. All I want to know is about my Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word, for the book of Joshua, what an incredible book it is. Lord, the warnings, the injunctions here as he's led them into the promised land now, and yet, sadly, he knew hard times were coming because the people would turn their backs on you. God, I pray that wouldn't be the case with us. Lord, we trust that those who come to you, you're able to keep to the uttermost. And so, Lord, we come to you, and we trust in your keeping power to keep us faithful unto you. But Lord, if there are places in our lives, little pockets of resistance where we've allowed the enemy to be there, Lord, if we've given him an inch, he's going to want to take a mile. I pray you'd help us to be aggressive and to get rid of any little thing that represents the enemy. That we'd have nothing in our lives that would even dare hint of the enemy. But Lord, everything we have, everything that we are, would totally be of you. And that way we know that not only are we in the promised land, we're going to stay there until you call us home to the eternal promised land. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.